Thirsty? Exodus 17, and all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" The people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They almost be ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people. Take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thy hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come in the blessed name of Jesus Christ the Lord, of whom this passage speaks, as does all of your book. We pray in that name because it is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You have bid your children, indeed commanded them, to pray in that name, and it will be given to them. We know that we preach and we pray and we do what we do in the name of Christ, knowing that we are backed up by that name, where all authority in heaven and earth is given to Him. And He's bid us to go forth and preach the gospel. We ask your help tonight as we look at your word, that you might be pleased to open it up, open up our minds and hearts to receive and believe. Bow us down before you in worship, with a heart full of thanksgiving and praise. We pray for those who are going through trials and tribulations. Pray especially for this young girl with this horrible disease of the eye. We know that you're able to heal, and we pray you do so. Pray for those families that have lost loved ones. Remember Patsy Ledford, Lord, that you'd be with her, bring her back to a good measure of health. For the others who requested prayer, Lord, we ask your help for them. For our shut-ins, we pray you to give them strength and courage in Christ. And Father, for ourselves tonight as we've gathered here, that you might catch it and give us a glimpse of the Savior. A glimpse will do us to see Him high and uplifted, seated at thy right hand, having purged our sins. We praise you for salvation, full, free, and forever. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, what I just read to you is the record of the people being led to Rephidim. And they're tempting the Lord, is what it says twice in this passage of Scripture. And the introduction also of the rock that gushed forth with water and gave the people to drink. Verse 7 gives us an understanding of how they tempted the Lord. It says this, in the last verse, or the last sentence of verse 7, it says, they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" They did this by chiding Moses and blaming him for bringing them to a place where there was no water. Verses 2 and 3 says, "And Moses said to them, 'Why chide ye with me?' Wherefore the people did chide Moses and gave us water. Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said, 'Why chide ye me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, 'Wherefore is it that thou hast brought us out of Egypt to die, to kill us and our children and our cattle of thirst?'" Now this is, they're all saying all this to Moses, but he says, "You're tempting the Lord. You're tempting the Lord." So what they're doing is tempting the Lord. And it is ever the malady of the heart of the natural man and also even of believers to blame second causes. And by blaming Moses, they are forgetting that Moses has nothing to do with where they were being led. He was following the Lord. They refused to account for the obvious. By day, they had a cloud that covered them. And when it moved, they moved. That was the commandment of the Lord for them to move. And that's what he's talking about when he says, Moses said, you don't know, but he didn't obey the commandment. At night, they had a fiery pillar that stood watch over them, and if it moved, they moved. So they were not led by Moses, but they were blaming Moses. Moses had nothing to do with where they were led, and to attribute the work of God to a man, as they were doing, is tempting the Lord, evidently, because that's the language that was used here. Why do you tempt the Lord, chiding me and blaming me for this when I had nothing to do with it? You see, the work of the Lord, regardless of the particular act, whatever it might be, always points and pictures and typifies our Lord's greatest work, and that is the work of salvation, which fully glorifies Him and honors all His attributes. And that is the salvation of the elect by the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul encountered the same frame of mind among those in Jerusalem when he brought a sinner saved by grace, only grace, a sinner who had never heard of the law, never heard of the law of Moses, never been under the law of Moses because he was a Gentile and not a Jew. And he brought that sinner to Jerusalem and told him that that sinner was saved. His name was Titus. And he brought him so he'd be accepted among the brethren. Now, there were those that did accept him, sort of. They accepted Titus with a caveat. Titus had not been circumcised. He was a Gentile. They required Titus then to be a Gentile, to be circumcised, in order that he would be fully saved or that he would comply with the law of God. Now, Paul had brought him for the specific purpose to Jerusalem to show them that a sinner saved by grace doesn't need to be under the law and indeed is not under the law. He spent a great deal of time writing to the Roman church and to the Corinthian church, especially 2 Corinthians chapter 3, saying that old covenant was dead and it was a letter and it killed and had no glory in it. But he brings Titus and they say, well, he must be circumcised. Well, that was a slap in the face to the grace of God. They were saying that the act of a man had something to do with the work of God. That's exactly what they said back here in Exodus chapter 7. And if you'll turn over to Acts chapter 15, where this took place, which is called the first Bible conference ever mentioned in Scripture, in Acts chapter 15, beginning with verse 4, it says, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. He's declared, he's preached the gospel to them, that the Lord has saved them. And there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees. Now, these were sects of the Pharisees which professed to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But they were still Pharisees, and that meant they were going to keep the law or else. The sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise him, or to circumcise them, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, this was in direct opposition to what Paul was saying. Paul said he had preached the gospel to these people. They had been saved by God's grace. They were children of God. They were saints. And when they came to Jerusalem, which was kind of church central at the time, they came there and they weren't received fully because they had not been circumcised and they wanted to bring them back under the law. And the apostles and the elders came together for to consider this matter. So they had a conference. They had at a theological conference, they sat down and started talking about, well, does a believer need to keep the law? And this was back and forth, I'm sure. And when they had been much disputing, and it still goes on today, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, when would that take place? That took place when Peter was on the rooftop. And the Lord put him in a trance and hung down a sheet with all manner of beasts on it. And the Lord said, take and eat. There were unclean beasts on that on that thing. Things they were, the law said you can't eat. But the Lord said, take and eat. And he said, Lord, not so, Lord. I can't do that. It's against the law. He's talking to the one who gave the law and told him. And he said, not so, Lord. That's three words that should never leave anybody's lips. But anyway, he said, not so, Lord. And the Lord said, don't you call unclean what I've made clean. Suddenly, all the unclean animals of the law were now clean. Now, what was that all about? It was all about this. There was a man, a centurion, that Peter was going to be sent to. He was a Gentile, an unclean thing. And he was going to take the gospel of that Gentile, and the Gentile received the gospel. His whole house did, and they were all saved and baptized. But he says, that's when God appointed me to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, he's talking because Titus is a Gentile. He said, and God which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. He gave them the Holy Spirit. These Gentiles, they never kept the law. They were not circumcised. And he put no difference between them and us. He said, we were the same. Now, what does that mean? We was all saved by grace. All saved by grace. Purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, look what he said. Why do you tempt the Lord? Just what Moses said. You tempt. Why do you tempt the Lord? Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of his disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? The law was too heavy for us. We couldn't do it. And you want to put it on these people? And he said, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. And the way that's worded is very important. He doesn't say, we're Jews, and they'll be saved like we were saved. He didn't say that. He said, we're Jews, and we'll be saved like they're saved. And that is by the grace of God. That is by the grace of God. But he said, why tempt ye the Lord? What was he saying? He said that they were tempting the Lord. Salvation, you see, is entirely the Lord's work and allows no input from man whatsoever. And the flesh cutters were saying in so many words, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us? Or they're saying the Lord is not among us. The Lord was among the people of Israel. And it was he who led the people where there was no water. And once again, he's proving this multitude. Remember, this 40 years that they spent in the wilderness was a trial. I mean, this is an 11 days journey. From Egypt to Canaan wasn't but 11 days, a short journey. That's all it would have took them. 11 days and they'd have been there. They were there for 40 years. Why? Because they were being proved and tested and tried over and over again. The Lord tried them here and the Lord tried them there. He tried them with starvation and gave them manna and quails to eat. He tried them at the bitter waters of Marah. He tried them here. And that's what's going on. You see, he had promised to take them to the promised land, to the land of milk and honey, and it seems that every step that they were proved to be unbelievers. Here they are too. The Lord said, I'm going to take you to Canaan. Well, they ain't nowhere near Canaan yet. And they got 39 and a half more years before they get there. Why didn't they believe God? God said, I'm going to take you. They said, why did you bring us out here to kill us in the desert? Kill our cattle and kill our children. 40 years of proving and testing. Trial upon trial will leave everyone but above 20 years of age in this nation to never set foot in Canaan. Everybody that was above 20 years old that left Egypt never got to Canaan. They will be carcasses left to putrefy in the desert, fully proved and found wanting. The Lord led them to the place of no water, and their response was not, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth good in his sight. Their response was, wherefore is this, that thou hast brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle? That was their response. Their response was unbelief. And as we studied in that book of Numbers, all the way through Numbers, that unbelief was set forth, and finally in Numbers 14, the ultimate of unbelief, when the Lord actually did turn those above 20 years of age back into the desert to die. They mastered in unbelief. They said, we can't go into that land because there's giants in there. We're not going. The Lord says, go and take the land. And we're not going. You know, we might have giants there. We can't go. He said, okay. Then you can't go. Go back into the desert and die. And they said, oh, well, we'll go. They can't believe. No matter whether it's go or don't go, they can't believe. They must act against what the Lord has said. Wherefore hast thou brought us out here to kill us and our children and our cattle? What we have before us is us, and it is unbeknownst to those who are athirst in the wilderness, is an Old Testament revelation of the method of grace. The way God does things. He is revealed in His Scripture. Now, we can't see the particulars of what's going on, how it works in each situation, but there is a method of grace. A way that God shows grace. The way that God brings sinners to Himself. Look over to Ezekiel chapter 36. Here he's addressing his people who have profaned his name among the heathen. Now, these are the people whom he's chosen. But this is the kind of people they are. And this is the kind of people you and I are. That's the kind of people God saves. In Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 21, he says this, "But I had pity for my name's sake, my holy name, which the house of Israel hath profaned among the heathen, whither they went," wherever they went. They profane my name. "Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord, I don't do this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. And what am I going to do? Line you up in a firing squad? Open up the earth and let you be swallowed up? He said, I will sanctify my great name. I'll set my name apart, which was profound among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord. I'm going to separate my name, lift it up, saith the Lord, when I shall be sanctified in you. I'll be sanctified, you'll be sanctifying my name. You profaned it, but you're going to be sanctifying my name before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of the countries and will bring you to your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness. And from your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." Well, that's certainly gracious, isn't it? These are the people who profane his name, but he's not finished. He said, "I'll also save you from all your uncleanness. And I will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, and ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then ye shall remember your own evil ways and your doings that are not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Now not for your sakes do I do this, saith the Lord. Be it known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, saith thou, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded. And the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas to lay desolate in the sight of all that pass by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and the desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are round about in among the people whom you profane my name, round about shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will also do it." That's what he does for his people. That's a method of grace. And why do I say it's a method of grace? Look at verse 37. "Thus saith the Lord, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them like men, like a flock of men. I will increase them. Grace upon grace is bestowed upon them, and it's clearly all he's doing. Twice he says, it's not for your sakes, it's for my name's sake. And then he says that the people will inquire of him to do these things to them. They'll ask for it. Strange thing this. He's going to do these things for them, and it's fixed it so that they will ask him for them. That's grace. That's the method of grace. This is the method of grace exhibited in the passage in Exodus. He led them to a place where there was no water. Made them to thirst so that they would what? Ask for water. Ask for water. God's elect in nature have no spiritual longings. They must be led to a place where there is no water, to long for that which nature cannot supply. He brings them to thirst for righteousness, for the water of life. Mankind cannot meet their need except as God, as a means to the end, employs those men. When comforted with the dilemma of slaking thirst of the spiritually needy men, they can but respond as mode. When people say, what do you have to do with the salvation? Nothing. Now, I preach the gospel, but I don't have anything to do with the salvation. When confronted with the fact that these people need water and you can't produce it, these people need salvation and even want it and you can't give it to them, it must be an act of God, we answer just like Moses did. In verse 4, he said, Moses cried to the Lord, said, what shall I do unto this people? They'd be almost ready to stone me. What can I do for them? You got them here at a place of no water. They're ready to kill me. They need water. I can't do anything about it. That's the plight of everybody who preaches the gospel. It's the plight of you who tell folks about Jesus Christ. You can tell them, but you can't do anything about their condition. You can't do it. That's the dilemma that faces every child of God. You see, it'll take a miracle of grace to remedy this need. Enter the gospel. The Lord tells Moses to take the rod that was employed to smite the river with the elders of Israel and head out. And you'll find him on the rock of Horeb, standing. He tells Moses that he'll be standing on a rock. Standing on a rock. Moses is then to strike that rock, and it would bring forth water and slake the thirst of the people. There can be no doubt as to the meaning of this. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, Christ is that rock. It says Christ is the rock that followed them in the wilderness. This is a New Testament teaching. Christ is that rock. That's phenomenal language. That rock is Christ throughout the Old Testament. He's the rock in a weary land. He's what David said, the rock that is higher than high. He's that rock that is a covert from the storm and the wind. And Moses makes it clear that that rock is our rock, and he's not like the other rocks. He says that in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Verse 31 says, for their rock is not as our rock. They got a little R rock, and we got a big R rock. Their rock is not like our rock, even their enemies themselves being judges. The way they talk about their rock and the way they talk about our rock, we know that their rock's not our rock. By what they say, our rock is sovereign. Our rock does as he pleases. In heaven and earth and all the deep places and under the sea. Our rock is one who does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? What about their rock? He can't do anything unless you untie his hands. Can't do anything unless you let him. You got to do the inviting. You got to do the deciding. You got to do the choosing. That's not our rock. Our rock does the choosing. Our rock does the deciding. Our rock doesn't save it. Their rock's not like our rock. I'll stand upon a rock, God said. I'll stand upon a rock. There are several things about that rock. God stood upon the rock. What does that mean? The entirety of the triune Godhead resides on that rock. That's what it says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10. In Him, that is in Christ, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They're Jesus Christ. He's the rock. The rock was in a place, in that place, before the people were made thirsty. The rock was already in place before the people were made thirsty. Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Ere there was a thirsty sinner, there was already a satisfying Savior. That rock brings forth no water until it's smitten. It must be smitten. All the benefits received from Christ for the elect are theirs only because He was smitten. That's the only way you get it. The only way you get it. We are thankful for His life. It was perfect in every way, and because He was a righteous man without the taint of Adam's sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. And this righteous life fitted Him for what? To be the perfect sacrifice. To be the perfect offering for sin without spot or blemish. But listen very carefully. His life did not save us. Had He not been smitten, there'd be no hope for us. That life did not save His people. It was His death that satisfied God's justice. And that's why in baptism and in the Lord's table and in the preaching of the gospel, this primary, paramount subject is His death. We do show forth His death till He comes again when we take the Lord's table. When the Bob Dad did in the waters of baptism, we say, when He died, I died. And when He arose, I arose. When I preach the gospel, I preach about Jesus Christ crucified. Christ and Him crucified. The benefit of life, the benefit of our life, the benefits that we have, this assuaged thirst, this hunger for righteousness, this acceptance in God's presence, the forgiveness of sin, a river of living water flowed only because the rock was smitten. Moses, take that rod. Moses' rod. What is that? That's the law. Christ was smitten by the justice and law of God. Because it says about you and I, the sinner shall die. And when He was made to be sin, He knew no sin. He was not a sinner. When He was made to be sin, God poured out His wrath upon Him to satisfy and fulfill the law of God. Christ kept the law by dying. As a righteous man, the law had nothing to do with Him. He kept and fulfilled the law by dying. That's what the law had to do. Because that's what the law says to sinners. That smitten rock. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13. Verse 7 says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. And against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein, and I will bring the third through the fire. Refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. The Lord is my God. When's that going to happen? When He draws the sword of justice out of that scabbard that has never been in, has never left the scabbard but one time, and it's been returned to the scabbard. When He pulled that sword of justice out and plunged it in the heart of His fellow, Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The sheep scattered. Then he says, I turn my hand on the little ones. Bring them home. Bring them to the land. And I'm going to be their God, and they're going to call me Lord. They're going to call me Lord. That's what happened. Why did that happen? Why was their thirst slaked? Because the rock was smitten. The rock was smitten. Finally, that rock was mobile. 1 Corinthians 10:4 says it followed them wherever they went, whithersoever they went. Christ said, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. You thirsty? Come and dine. Come and drink. Father, bless us to our understanding. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right.